Our place this morning is the book of Revelation. I tremble to say this, but I'm going back to chapter 1. Okay, nothing has been thrown at me yet. That's a good sign. I think that I'm at sixes and sevens, as my mother would say, about exactly which verses to read. So we'll just read the first verse of chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, which says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." And we'll continue one more verse. Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." All right, let's bow for a word of prayer, please. Lord, sometimes we are aware of our great need for the tutelage, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, who would bring to light the good word of God. And then other times, Lord, we are really aware of it. And we ask you today that you would help us and that your good spirit would lead us, just as you've said. And Lord, that you would lead us into all truth. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Really, what we're doing is covering today. Well, let me don't say that. I want to say that for the people who classify the sermons and what verses are you going to call this. We'll call it Revelation chapter 1 through verse 6, chapter 1 through chapter 16. There we go. And you'll understand in a moment what I mean. We stated back in March of last year our plan for analyzing the book and going through it. It was basically we're going to follow George Eldon Ladd's suggestion. And he said that literarily speaking, that's hard, the book breaks itself into four sections. And there are four basic overarching visions that John has. Four sections of the book. Each one has its own emphasis, and each one deals with its own subjects, of course. The first three chapters we have been, they reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive, who is active, who is helping his church, who is with them in all their struggles, and who is ruling over them. The second section, which we just finished it last week, chapters 4 through 16, they reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of his power. And he is governing the world as its rightful king. And I think that's what all of chapter 5 is intending to show us, that he is the king and he has the right to do so and to be that king to all the earth. And now, even now, so much like the first disciples, I find my heart, and maybe you find yours, saying, "All right, Lord, are you now restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time," which we read this in the first chapter of the book of Acts this morning. And we, like them, want to rush on, don't we? We want to skip on to the good stuff. Are we going to talk about the kingdom now? Are you coming? Is this the glory days? Are we here? And one version of that statement is, can we just skip over chapters 17 through 21 and get on into chapter 20 or 20 and get on into chapter 21 and 22? Can we just please talk about the new heavens and the new earth? That would be so encouraging. And it would be encouraging, but we're not skipping yet. And not only are we not skipping, we're not starting chapter 17 yet. What we are going to do is we have reserved today as a day of review of chapters 1 through 16. Now, I won't use the overused phrase of not being able to see the forest for the trees, but now that I've put that out there, you know what it means and how it works, and we can get lost in the visage of the statue like old, what's his name, honey? The guy that wrote Born from Bell, Matthews. Martha Matthews would say, we're sitting there busily counting the 10 toes on the statue, trying to discern what it means, where the clay and where the iron meet and where they don't. And he says, we miss the whole. And I know that it's so easy to get lost in detail in the book of Revelation. So we want to go back and see if, as he has said for us in that very first section there, there is indeed a blessing for us as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. That's our thought for today. This is our plan for today. It's a day of review. And so, again, you've been very good not to hurl things at me, and I appreciate that no end. The first three chapters, as we've said, are Christ with his church. He is there. He is alive from the dead. He was dead, but he is now alive forevermore. This is as we're so used to the formulation, we're so used to the statement that we are not as awestruck as they were in the upper room when he suddenly stood there. And he said, go ahead, touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. As you see that I have. And as we read that this morning, he said, do you have anything here to eat? It almost hit me with just a bit of humor. He's got to be hungry. It's been 3 days since he's eaten, right? I don't know. He proves himself, and the glory of it is he stands in their midst, and they're awestruck. And it says, for sheer joy, they didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to do. They were thunderstruck with this thought. But this chapter, chapter 1, and this chapter 2 and chapter 3 continue this glorious thought that Jesus is with his people. In fact, John sees him standing there, and he sees the glory, and he looks up, and he finally looks up full into his face. He falls at his feet as a dead man because he sees his face like you and I would see the sun. Staring into it would be overcome. And John slinks to the ground as a dead man because he has seen the glorified Christ. Now, it should come as no surprise, and it should come to us as a corollary, we'll say, that the church in this figure is what? She is a lamp. She's a lampstand. And why is she a lampstand? Not because she has all the answers, not because she is so clever, not because she is pure in herself, but because of the one who stands in her midst. And it's always the same. It is always and always will be the same. The reason we can be a city set on a hill, or the light of the world, or as John sees the church, as a lampstand, like the old Jewish candelabra, he sees that, and he pictures this as a representation of God's people. The reason that is so is because Christ is there. The Lord is in the midst. He is there. He is the light of the world. Verily, verily, he is the light of the world. And as you go on, you see this, that he holds the keys. Now, it would be real tempting if we lived in the first century to think it's Caesar that has the power of death. He has the keys. It seems to be so. We've already seen some of our loved ones die. Maybe you've at this point, you've experienced the loss of a loved one because of a man who has decreed, because I don't like how they believe and I certainly don't like how they live. They seem to be insubordinate to the Roman law. Off with them. And maybe you've lost someone, and maybe it just seems like power is vested in the hand of a man. And then you have this revelation that Jesus is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. It's in his hand. This is given to correct all false notions and all earthly thinking of the first century church. And what about now? Could it be, should it be any different for you or for me? Do we think like they thought? Is it come to us from time to time like, man, there are things, powerful forces at work. And if you're a Democrat, you think, man, those Republicans have got some power on their side. And if you're a Republican, you think, man, those Democrats have some power on their side. No one understands really where the power is. Now, as you go on through chapters 2 and 3, what does it do? It begins, he is describing for us in this early part the troubles that the church will have as she lives her life, because she lives her life in the midst of men, fallen men of the world, the scripture calls them. And they think like the world, and they see like the world, and they're on they're on Caesar's side, and so it's difficult living here. But these chapters 2 and 3 reveal to us that our Lord knows that. He knows all about our situation. He knows about us. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. Think of what he says to each church. I know. I know. I know. And he'll praise one and he'll exhort about the other. He'll praise whatever strength exists among his church. Whatever degree of steadfastness is there, he will praise them for that. Whatever problem is there, he will exhort them about that. He knows these things. And yet for all the weakness and problem and trouble, he loves his people, doesn't he? And in fact, he'll say to them, and he'll pick the most flagrant of the seven churches and say, now look, those whom I reprove, these are the ones that I love. Or he'll put it this way, those whom I love, I reprove and I exhort, so therefore be zealous and repent. And you get these pictures in the first two or three chapters of the Son of God among his people, that he still expects certain things. The difficulty of the day is no reason why his people should faint, why they should stumble about, why they should grow weaker. No, they should become faithful. They should hold their light forth. They should go back and recapture as much as they've lost. They should go on and they should take ground and they should hold on to the end, even if it means a rough end. And then he's going to show them, and he tells them over and again in these early chapters what awaits the overcomer. So then we come to chapters 4 through 16, which is the second division of this book. This is where we spent so much time of late. And this is Christ ruling over the world, or Christ on the throne, or Christ ruling in history, however you want to say this. It is, if you will, a lengthy exposition of what Paul says to the Corinthians. And I'll just read you the line. The verses are from the 15th chapter of his first epistle, verses 24 and 25. This is where Paul says, and then comes the end. When Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For, and I love this, he, thank you, Brother Paul, and thank you, Spirit of God, for putting this in his mouth. He must reign until. That is not after. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We don't look for a day when Jesus shall reign unchallenged, uninterrupted, uncontested in some great, glorious someday. Now, the fullness of that is coming, granted, but I say to you, with Paul, he's reigning now. He must. Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Man, it's been a long time, you say. It's been almost 2,000 years since Paul wrote that. Are you ever amazed at the length of the days and the sheer number of adversaries and the power of resistance? Let that say to you just how many enemies Jesus has and just how thorough his victory is. Every last one. And so he's given them two millennia to show themselves, to lift their little puny fists in the face of God and to strut about the stage for a while, and then he'll put them under his feet. And then the next group will rise and he'll put them under his feet. And the next arrogant so-and-so will come forth and he'll put him under his feet until finally death itself is under his feet. He must reign. And so the picture that we have in these chapters here is the picture of Christ ruling over the world now. I don't see how we could read these next, that's 13 chapters, including chapter 4 all the way into past chapter 16. How else do you read that? What else does it mean? Now, you'll say, oh, it just means plagues, it means sorrows, it means griefs, it means woes. And these chapters so far, these two bits of the book, the first section and the second, have revealed to us the tribulations that will be found in this world. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Part of that is you live among sinful men. Another part of that is you live in a world where judgments fall from God and he reveals his wrath from heaven against all unrighteousness. And he's using that to wake men up to their need, to alert men to their condition, to sober men about the realities of life and death and judgment. It's God, his voice is heard in the hurricane, it's heard in the earthquake, it's heard in tribulation. Why will you die? And so we live in that world where that trouble just shakes it. We're in the midst of birth pangs, as our Lord says. That's a sweet thought, isn't it? You think, man, you ladies that have given birth, and you've done it, you've tried to do it at least, you've given a go at it, naturally, and these pains just, if Hollywood means anything, it's not an easy thing to endure. As the way they depict it. And you'll probably say they got about a half of it right. And you're thinking, oh man, I think the end of the world is happening to me right now. All of a sudden, a life comes forth. And when Jesus says these things that grip the world are like birth pangs, it's a sweet thought to think that men are being birthed all into all these troubles, into the kingdom. And men are learning to repent. Some of them, not all, but some. And we bless God for it. But it makes us live in a world like that. Chapter 21 is coming. A new heavens and a new earth. Right now we're dealing with this one. And we live here. And then we have a very sobering section where it says the third part of our trouble is that we have an adversary, the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Not in those words, mind you. It pictures him as a dragon. It pictures him having great wrath. It pictures him being able to challenge God's people. It pictures him warring and casting down. It pictures him throwing out of his mouth an ocean or a flood at least to sweep away the elect if he can. And so we have a picture of a third part of our problem. You think, oh my. Well, what does this grim part of the scriptures have to say to us? Wonderful things. Wonderful things. Can I say that again? Glorious things. It tells us wonderful, glorious things about living life in the midst of all these problems. Well, like what? We start with chapter 4. John is invited into the heavenly of heavenlies, and he is told, come and see what must take place after these things. And it finally struck me. You know, where does John go? The angel doesn't take him to Rome. The angel doesn't take him to Pergamum, which is the ancient capital of this whole area of the seven churches. You know, if we would say, now, where are we going to go to see what must certainly take place? We're going to Austin, or we're going to, I don't know if East Texas had a capital at one point, maybe Nacogdoches, or we're going to Washington. We're going to see where the power lies. We're going to go there where men make decisions and decide courses of action, and that's what's going to take place. We'll have some sense of what's coming down. And John says, no. When he was told what's about to take place and what must shortly come to be, he's pulled up into the heaven of heavens. He's right there at the throne of Almighty God. This is the source. This is the place where decisions are made and taken. This is the place where courses of action are determined. This is the place where angels are sent forth, where trumpets are blown, where seals are broken. This is the place. And it blesses me to think that we have access ourselves into the very place where what is about to come comes from. Now, when you get into chapter 5, John's problem is answered. He is seen on the throne, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has seen the Ancient of Days and God, the Father of all things, and in his hand is a book, and he has been told, come see what must take place. And he has the sense, I take it, that in that book are the answers, the things that he needs to know, the things that are about to be, the things that if he could but read it, he would have an understanding of what's going to happen for the church. When I read that chapter, and John's weeping greatly because that book is sealed, I sense something of the apostolic care for the church, don't you? Paul would weep over her as he prayed over her, which means what? That he felt every word that he prayed, as he pictured the face of every believer, as he thought of the conditions in which they lived, and as he sought God for blessing and more blessing and then blessing on top of that and help for these people, he wept. He wept. It just describes a degree of longing that it's so rare in our days. But it was apostolic. But we can be apostolic, at least in that degree. We could care like he cared. But you see John, and he's invited to see what must take place, and he's concerned about the church. And it just seems to be all wrapped up and locked away in this book that nobody can open. And they looked, and there was no one. And so he begins to weep. He begins to weep because he's concerned about what will happen and what does it mean for the church. And I've got friends back wherever he points, back on the earth, and they're concerned about life and they're in trouble and pressures are on them and what's going to happen. If we could just peek into that book. And then we have, of course, the revelation of the one who can. Who is worthy to open the book? And they looked in heavens. They looked on the earth. They looked under the earth. And there was no one found worthy. And again, it doesn't say who is strong enough to open the book, who's daring enough to open the book, who is worthy to open it. And he begins to weep, and they tell him, oh, stop that. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed so as to open the book. In other words, this one is worthy to do this. Now, go get a video somewhere of a lion attacking its prey. A male lion, unchecked, unhindered. Go get a video of that and just watch it. It will terrify you. And the picture of the Lion of the tribe of Judah is one of utter strength and tremendous power. And, of course, he can open the book. But when he turns to see him, he sees what? The symbol of weakness. Utter weakness that's even taken to its extremity. He sees a lamb, as it were, slain. And standing there, to the amazement of all of heaven, is Christ in this representation, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the reason that Jesus can rule over the sons of men is he's died for them. He has been crucified, and the blood of the Son of God has been shed on their behalf. He has the right, and he is worthy. So he made them. All things came into being through him, and he redeemed them. He is the Redeemer. They are twice his, doubly purchased. And John gets to see the one in the heavens who is worthy to open the book. Now, when he does so, things begin to happen. And as we said, the book pictures for us three regions and areas of problem and concern. But as it begins to unfold, we see God's answer for all of those things. And I'm going to be sort of just skip around and touch a high point here and a high point there without having to hit every verse. But by the way, before we go further, I hope that you sense that chapters 1 through 3 are the exposition of John 14, verse 18. And we were there recently at 10. And this is where, what does our Lord say? He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And we see this. We see the presence of Christ and the people of God not bereft on this earth. And then where we just were, chapters 4 and 5, I hope that you see in that an exposition of Daniel chapter 7. This is where Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, he looks right in his eyes and he says, it's all going to be okay once you realize it's not you who rule, it's heaven that rules. You remember that? And so Daniel, in all of his honesty, in all of his boldness, he just says to the emperor of the world, heaven rules over you. And so we see this, that God uses men and he extends authority and power through the fingers of even fallen men, but it is still heaven that rules. And we see this in the chapters, early chapters of where we are. And then we go on. And we are going to see some things that I think are encouraging. In chapter 7, there's the sealing of the 144,000. And to our consternation, the church fights over what that number means. And we sign up to this group, or we sign up to that group. Or a cult will spring up and say, we're the 144,000. Until they get 2.5 million adherents, and you think, well, what does that say to your numbering system? Well, I don't even want to know what they have to answer that. It's a big number. It's an exact number. It's a perfect number. It's a number that is known by God. And we see in this that he knows his own. It's a picture of the church on the earth. He knows exactly who they are. He knows where they are. Well, that's encouraging. Do you ever think that God doesn't know where you are? That you don't even matter? You matter to God. If you are his, he's got you numbered. And he knows exactly where you are. That's part of God's seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And so you have a picture of them on the earth. And they are protected by God. They are sealed. They're guarded. It is another way of describing, oh, I don't know. We shipped a guitar to a guy this past week. And we just wrapped the stew out of this box. We got this big, strong packing tape. We went round and around and around and around. Because we sure didn't want that thing coming loose. We wanted it sealed against possible disaster. And, of course, we did what we could and then just threw it in the truck and off it went. It got there, by the way. That's good. But it's no different when God seals, except his seals don't break. And his provision is perfect. You know, I take out insurance on things like that because I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. Against the unfortunate, against the possible, we say, well, this is going to cost me X to get that package there. And you do the same thing, perhaps. God has filled out his X with the death of his son and the outpouring of the Spirit. And when he puts his stamp and his seal upon you, nothing can break it. And the Lord knows those who are his. He seals and keeps his 144,000, his church on the earth. And then John backs up and says, now look at them here in the heavenly places and nobody can count them. When you look at them in the fullness of their assemblage, and we'll see this someday. You know, we have a handful of people here today, and that's not the way it's going to be forever. We're going to see the church someday so numerous that nobody can count, and we'll just see a sea of heads going off that way, and a sea of heads going off that way, and behind us and in front of us, and we'll be just one among a multitude that nobody can count. It doesn't mean that God can't count it. If he knows the hairs on your head, he knows the number of people in his church, and he's got them all marked down, written in his book, and they have their angels to protect them. They are sealed. They are numbered. They are known. Continuing on with the thought of difficulty in this world, you get into chapter 8, and you hear heaven falling silent. Why? Because the saints are praying. And the prayers that you, sometimes, it's just, the falling of a tear down your cheek. Sometimes it's just air going, it's a sigh. Sometimes you're eloquent. Billy read me last night the prayer of Spurgeon when he was suffering tremendously with gout. What book was that? Spurgeon's Sorrows. Have you seen the book? Have you read the book? He suffered with gout. And at one point it was racking his body so much that he cried out to God with words that were bolder than I would use with God. Like, if I had a son, I would not let him suffer so much. And I just smile and say, well, brother. And it went on to be recorded, all that he prayed before God. But his turnout was remarkable. God touched him and relieved the pain. And they said it was just on his visage, you could tell he'd been visited by God. And then you just think, well, that sort of thing. Or John Welsh praying over a dead man. Or Luther praying before God about Melanchthon, whose eyes were set and the body was starting to go rigid. And life comes back and you think, God listens to the prayers of his people. Heaven falls silent. And then the angels add incense to this. Let it whiff, waft, and billow up and come before God, that God might take notice of the prayers of his people. Listen. We need to be led by the Spirit of God, and we need to fight through this notion that God doesn't listen, doesn't care. He does. Add your prayers, all of them, the full measure. Put them on that altar because God will listen. And that's the encouragement of chapter 8. In chapter 10, we have the encouragement of where God speaks to us in this crooked, perverted generation. This is where, in a way, John is a representative of the whole church, and he's told, now, go eat the book that's in this angel's hand. And he takes this little book, and it made his stomach bitter, but, oh, it was sweet. And he had to go prophesy. And then he heard these seven thunders. You remember? And he's about to write it down, and he said, no, don't write that down. It's as if it was a secret word for John. And the message here, the clear thought through that, is that God speaks to us while we're in this wilderness. God is with us. It's like a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire over the tabernacle while we're out there in the middle of a howling wilderness. God with his people, and he speaks. He listens, and he speaks. And that's tremendously encouraging to me. Chapter 11. You have the John is told to measure off those that are in this place worshiping God, the inner temple, the inner sanctuary. And let the world have the outer part, but you've got a picture of the church who can come close to God and have great fellowship with him, enjoy his presence in the midst of hard days. And aren't you glad about that? That just promises to us we can know joy all the rest of our pilgrimage. We do not have to hang our heads because we live in a world of evil men, harsh physical conditions, or spiritual hostilities. We have the presence of Christ. We have the glory of coming into his presence and worshiping in the inner court, the inner sanctuary. And then there is such strength that comes to God's people in that midst that they are able to go out and under the figure of two witnesses, because by the mouth of two witnesses, everything should be established, and they share their testimony, and they preach the gospel, and nothing stands against them, at least until their work is done. And we reiterate the wonderful thought, we are immortal until our work is done. And the two witnesses were, you could not touch them. And as long as God has work for us to do in this earth, we will keep drawing breath and we'll keep living for him and we'll keep speaking for him, and nothing can contradict that. That's, to me, that's encouraging. Chapters 12 and 13, we have this unusual picture. We're taken into the heavens and we see signs, spiritual things. And this is where we have the clear revelation of the evil that is spiritual. But in that place, what do we see? The woman gives birth. She's in travail and pain, and she's in this position of Sarah's not here. She'd correct me again. I'm about to say weakness, defenselessness perhaps. Maybe that's the word she used. But she's not defenseless because God helps her. The life comes forth. The man-child is caught up to God and to his throne. Then a war ensues. The dragon persecutes the woman. God makes the earth to open its mouth and swallow the flood that comes out of his mouth. There's war in the heavenly places. Michael and his angels cast down the dragon. And on it goes. It just says whatever the adversary does, God has a way of delivering his people. That's right, amen. This is how you can say in your place of prayer, there is therefore now no condemnation. And you can sense that condemnation backing up. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Because stronger is he who is your advocate than he who is your accuser. Because you have the right to quote those verses in Romans 8. Because it's yours in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. He has been thrown down. And so you experience places of victory and help in your Christian in life. And it's just it's a fulfillment of chapters 12 and 13 in the book of Revelation. Chapter 15. What happens in chapter 15? Let's see. Oh, yes. We have these bowls. We have these plagues. And they're about to be poured out. But we see something first. There are victors. And they're standing on the sea of glass that's mixed with fire, and they're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And if you will, you have all of world history coming up to this point, the last point, and all during those long ages, God has been getting for himself victors. 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 They have come off victorious from the beast. They've come off victorious from the dragon, from the beast and the number of his name. They have come off victorious over these things. Now, saint, I've been tipping my hand all along, but I've just right here, I've tipped it real fully for you. Here's all my cards right here. I think it's so much of modern interpretation, particularly in pop theology, just misses so much of this because it's looking for some horrible things to happen on the last day. And all of these things are descriptive of what might yet be in some future point. Maybe our grandchildren will walk in it. Who knows? Who knows? But this was written for the first century. It was written for the second. It was written for the third, all the way down to where we are right now. It was written for you and me. God is encouraging us as he reveals to us his Son in all of these places. His Son and our victories, his Son and our deliverances, his Son and our glory, his Son and our encouragement. He reveals his Son to us when he speaks to us. He reveals his Son as we speak of him. And all this going on in the last days. I sometimes in the place of prayer remind the Lord of what he's described about the last days. I said, Lord, you said that these are days of great glory. And men are looking for difficulty, and well, they found it too. It's come, haven't they? Men will be lovers of self, men will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, haters of good, haters of God, irreconcilable, and I think, yeah, that's the truth. Are you deleting people from your Facebook account because they're irreconcilable? Have you tried to be a peacemaker? Well, you know what I'm saying. We're living in the end days. But you said you'd pour out your spirit. You said that the old men would dream dreams. You said the young men would see visions. You said our sons and daughters would prophesy. And that all of this would happen before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. There's two realities about the end times. We see them both in the book of Revelation, don't we? There they are. You see the difficulty. You see the help. You see the trial and tribulation. You see the glory. You see the spiritual difficulty. You see the spiritual help. Oh, it's wonderful. And so if I could plead with you about anything before we continue on with the third section, hopefully next week, it would be do not look at these chapters as strange things or as strangers. There is enough here to encourage the heart. And to make us say, oh, come Lord Jesus, because if you've helped us this much in these days, what will the coming glory be like? Well, we hope to prize a bit into that, don't we? All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, surely someone has heard something, some word, some thought, a verse that has encouraged their heart. We plead with your good spirit to fan that, Lord, to real encouragement in our spirits. The words of men are but words, but the words of God are our daily bread, our food, our life. Lord, we pray you'd help us to see what you're saying. We pray you'd bless us with a grasp of it. We don't have to understand every mystery here, Lord, and we can't. But we do not want to miss the clear help and blessing. You said we're blessed, just the reading it, just the hearing it, and certainly the keeping of it. Lord, may that blessing overtake us as we keep looking at this book. May that blessing keep chasing us and keep pursuing us and keep inundating us, oh Lord. May we know these good things is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.